These are dark days, not just because it's winter time, but because it is a time where evil seems to be succeeding and the good people are frustrated and left with nothing. And yet we are thankful for God's purposes prevailing for us. We know that our existence, our life on this earth is prone to frustration. We don't always get the things that are right and appropriate and true. We know that this life is a life of discomfort sometimes, and maybe not just discomfort, but outright persecution, hatred, animosity, violence toward one another. We know that there's just, we don't fit here. We feel kind of out of place, and we recognize that something is not right. So this whole world is subject to futility. We think that we're making progress, and it's like that old saying, 2 steps forward and 18 steps back. I mean, we're not getting anywhere, and yet God's will is being accomplished. God's purposes are prevailing. We know that this life is something that we should expect trouble in. Jesus Christ promised that. He said, "You in this world, you will have trouble and difficulty, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world." Wow. I mean, that's pretty good news that Christ Jesus has overcome this world, and we can rest in him. We can find our comfort in him. I'd like to do something a little maybe out of the ordinary this morning, and that is I want to read an extended passage of Scripture in just a moment, but I need to work into it, and then we'll get into this passage. This, I think, will help us. It will soothe us. It will cause us to recognize where in the world do our ultimate loyalties lie. We are Christians. We are Christ's. We are part of this eternal kingdom. But you know, the idea is that we have been strangers. We are strangers to this world, but wait a minute, we need to back up a little bit farther. Before becoming strangers to this world, we used to be friendly to this world. We were right alongside in enmity and rebellion against God, and yet God did something. Ephesians 2 is a profound passage. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I want to save my whole reading of a chapter for just a little bit later. But Ephesians 2 is kind of a preliminary passage to where we're going to be heading. But this teaches us that we were formerly dead. We, Christians, we think, well, no, we're alive. Well, we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins, which means we're subject to God's wrath and his anger and his enmity. And it was just, we fit in right in line with everything going on in this world. We walked almost lockstep according to the prince of the power of the air, right? The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were all formerly like that. But wonderful verse, wonderful two words in verse 4. But God, God intervened. God saved us. He delivered us. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. I'd love to read more of this passage, but we have this salvation. Whereas we used to be part and parcel of this world and at enmity against God, now it's flipped. Now we are at peace with God. You can read about that later in this passage. We're at peace with God, and now we are at enmity with the world. We are strangers to what we used to celebrate and the things that we used to participate in. Romans says we're now ashamed of those things. I can't believe we did that. I can't believe that we would spend our lives in malice and wickedness and all these nasty things. We want to glorify Christ. We want to glorify him. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2 says, we are no longer strangers and aliens to God. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but now we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, not just part of his kingdom, but part of his own house. He's brought us right into his family. And it goes on, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and on the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So not just part of his household, he is the house, he is the dwelling, he is that one that we have fellowship with. So for us then to say, well, and celebrate, we have fellowship with God, and then we look at what we find in the world, and we say, that's just, it doesn't fit, it doesn't feel good, it doesn't feel like it is a comfortable suit anymore. And we feel strange and weird. Well, it's better to be in God and to feel at dis-ease with the world than to be part and parcel of this world and to be enemies with God, to be estranged or strangers to him. We know that we have a confidence, that we have been brought near through the blood of Christ, and we have peace with God, even though it means we are now enemies of the world. The scripture teaches on various fronts that we Christians are strangers in this world, that we are even exiles, not in a like God has cast us away kind of sense, but we are not necessarily even abandoned because God is with us, but we feel out of place in this world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 talks about those who died in faith, those saints of old, that they didn't receive the promises, many of them, that God had given, but seeing them, they, and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and aliens or strangers and exiles on the earth, they knew that they had an unshakable kingdom, Hebrews teaches. They knew that they had something that they were looking forward to more than the promised land, Abraham, looking toward that, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt and they will be established in this place. They were looking forward to that final expression of God's kindness, of God's Sabbath rest that eluded them in this life, that we had tastes and anticipation of it in this life, these saints did, but they looked forward to that fulfillment of it. First Peter, this letter that Paul wrote to, Peter wrote to these saints abroad, is all about how do we live our lives in this crazy, mixed up generation? How do we, and this is 2,000 years ago, how do Christians live? The opening lines in 1 Peter 1 say, to those who reside as aliens. You think, oh, are they illegal aliens? Well, undocumented? No. They don't feel at home. This is not their homeland. This is not their country. Now, we live here. We're rather expatriates. We are, our patria, our homeland, our fatherland is heaven where Christ is. And yet, we live here. Did you hear that in, a song we sang, right, about those who are on earth, those who haven't seen the Lord and yet believe? Jesus said, blessed are those who believe even that they haven't seen. Oh, Thomas, you little faith. That's us. Jesus was talking about us who believe in Christ even though we haven't physically seen him, but we rely on eyewitness testimony and the scriptures written down for us. We regard our life as hidden with Christ in God. We are aliens to this world and yet full citizens of our wonderful heavenly kingdom, which is with God. In fact, Philippians 3 says our citizenship. You know, you bring out your passport. Well, it might say United States of America, but our true citizenship, where we hang our hat, where we really claim as our home, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for him to come and establish his rule and reign on earth. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You know, we see in this world lots of rebellion, people who are not subjecting themselves to God, individuals, families, nations, really the whole world, and the spiritual forces in the heavenly places are also warring against Jesus, but he has power to subject everything. Now, he hasn't done it fully to this point, but there is that time coming when he will be recognized as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He will subject all things to himself. And that's where we come into the text that we'll spend the next little bit in, Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'd like to read these two chapters. They're short, and yet they will give us a perspective, I think, that might lift our heads, at least for the moment, out of the newspapers and out of the... Y'all read newspapers anymore. At least you read news. You get current events, and you know what's, manner speaking, going on in this world. But do you know what's going on in heaven? Do you know the celebration that is going on there? Do you know the power, the magnificence, the glory, the transcendence that is going on there? Revelation 4 and 5, I want to read, but then we want to focus specifically on one little part of Revelation 5. This is John describing these things. After these things, I looked, Revelation 4 and verse 1, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. around the world, around the throne rather, with 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures, and the elders, a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. That's where our citizenship lies. Is that a little bit different picture than you might see in Frankfurt or in Washington, D.C.? The glory that is manifested in that setting. John was overcome. He was overcome that no one was found worthy to open that scroll, that book. And yet there was one, only one, that was found worthy to do that. At the end of chapter 4, we have that statement in verse 11, "Worthy are you." We're talking about the Lord God, the one who sits on the throne. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God." But then we have two statements that reflect that worthiness of the Lamb, the worthiness of Jesus Christ himself, and the celebration that he is able to open that scroll, that book. That scroll is maybe understood to be the title of the universe. Who owns this thing? Who has the right of the inheritance? Well, it's Christ himself. He is the one who has authority over all things. He has the dominion, as it says there at the end of verse 13, honor and glory and dominion, or that right to rule. Christ is that one. You wonder, as the saying goes, the race is not always to the swift. It's not the outcome of a contest doesn't always go to the worthy person. It often goes to one who plots the best or connives the best or tricks or makes the most promises. Wouldn't it be nice if the worthy people would be elected? Now, you may be reading into that, "Oh, you're commenting on this year's election." Well, I'm saying no one was found worthy. There's nobody that is without fault, without sin, without anything. And yet there are some who are better than others, perhaps, in terms of devotion to truth and reality. And yet, Ultimately, we look to Jesus. He is our King. He is that one who has the right to rule and to reign. He is described here as a lion, the king of the animals, the king of the wild beasts. He is the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one to whom Jacob said he would be the one that would have the scepter, the claim to the throne. And of course, we see David, the number one guy in all the scriptures, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, celebrated and talked about David, all over the place. And yet, Jesus is that full son of David, the one who would rule and reign on the throne of his father. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, "This is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is the one who has overcome. He is the one who is worthy to take up that scroll and open its seals." Now, what is unique or unusual about this statement is he is described or identified or introduced here by one of the elders saying, "Look, there's a lion," but then what does John see? He sees a lamb. He sees a sheep. He sees one who not just is a sheep, but one who has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, I didn't picture that here because we don't have a picture of that. It's kind of weird to look at. I didn't want that to be startling to you. What that is showing is, when you read Revelation, by the way, you have to know, and it's sometimes hard to know, John, are you telling me that I should take that literally? Literally being what you are telling me you are seeing is what I should picture in my mind? Or should I understand the symbol of what that is in terms of Old Testament, especially imagery? Having a horn, as it says, seven horns, is a sign of power and of dominion and of the exercise of strength and authority. And he has seven horns. I think seven horns. Usually they come in pairs. Well, no, in this case, seven is a number of perfection beauty and power. And so he has all power. What about eyes? Eyes are a symbol of knowledge or understanding or information. And he has seven eyes. So we see that both Christ Jesus, the Lamb, is both omnipotent, right? All power is to him. And he is omniscient or omniscient. He is all knowing. He has all information, all knowledge, which kind of answers the question, does he really know what's going on down here in this world? Yeah. Is he able to do anything about it? Yeah, and he will. He will do something about it. But in the meantime, he is that is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is that lamb standing, notice it says, as if slain. Now, he was slain. He was the lamb, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When the Israelite people, when the Jewish people think about lambs, they think sacrifice. They don't think, "Oh, it's so cute and precious, can I take it home?" They think, "Oh, when's that one going to die?" They take in a Passover lamb. They take it in for a week, right? Right before Passover. And they look, does it have any blemishes, any imperfections, any problems with it? No, good. We're going to sacrifice it. Wait, I thought we'd keep it. Oh, Daddy, I already named it. Don't name it because it's going to die. We need a sin. We need a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus Christ is the one as if slain, killed, murdered for us. And yet he's not dead anymore. We could back up in Revelation. Revelation 1 says, "I was dead, and yet now I am alive forever. And I am the first and the last." And so many things celebrate his life for us. But he had to die for our sins. He is the one, then, as the scripture goes on to say in verse 9 and 10, that he is the one who came to give his life for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. "You were slain," it says, "and you purchased for God." Well, what price did you pay? Well, my death, my blood. I laid down my life to purchase from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And these saints have been made to be a kingdom and priests to God. Those who are organized, ordered, and have a king, but also can relate directly to God. We don't need to have the Levitical system, you know, the priest, the high priest, and all that system to relate to God. No, each one is able to come and draw near to God individually. But this verse 12, we'll look at a little bit more carefully here, because this identifies, this celebrates several aspects, in fact, seven aspects of the worthiness of Jesus Christ, the worthiness of the Lamb. This idea of worth we saw back in verse 11, but two times here in spoken of as a doxology. Of course, it was found earlier. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Well, Christ is that one. He is worthy. If you were to picture not how we have them today, we have these digital scales to measure your weight. In the old time, and even today, you can still find these balances that you would put something you want to weigh, and then you'd get known quantities of weight, grams or ounces or pounds or whatever it would be, and you want to balance that out. The issue here is, what is worthy? Is there anyone who is worthy of the great weight that is only reserved for the sovereign of the universe? Is there anyone who is worthy of that? Anyone who can balance that or is fitting to that? Another idea of that is like in Titus 2, when Paul says to Titus, instruct those who are old, or now that's the expression of it, but in verse 1 he says, we want to teach those things which are fitting for sound doctrine, or worthy of sound doctrine. If we are Christians and we claim this, then our lives ought to be worthy of it. It ought to balance that out. Or Ephesians 4 and verse 1, paraphrased, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or let your daily practice balance fit with your eternal position in Christ. Christ is the one who is worthy. Christ is the one who is fit and able to bear the high degree of a merit or of identity because of who he is. He is the one. Now it says he is worthy in this case. Worthy is that lamb who was slain, that was slain. He is alive forevermore. But then it goes into this wonderful statement. What is he worthy of here? What are these elders? What are these angels? What are these people in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything in them? We'll give praise to him who sits on the throne and to the lamb. Well, seven things. In fact, if you were to look at approximately, I counted at least 71 statements of what we might refer to as doxologies, or statements of praise to God, to Jesus, in the New Testament anyway, 70 some, the most common word used or ascribed to God, ascribed to Jesus, most often, I think there were 35, I think, instances where these doxologies were attributed to God the Father, 19 or so attributed to God the Son, and yet the number one thing attributed to both is glory. Glory. Now, we'll consider that more carefully when we come to it. It's the second to last item here in this list, but is the number one thing throughout the Scripture attributed to or given to God. He has glory. Now, we see just in our daily, well, I mean, not daily life, but in our national identity, we see some things that are pretty glorious. You know, you go to see museums and things that celebrate our nation's history and all this stuff, and wow, there, you don't see that in downtown whatever area around here, but wow, those are magnificent. And yet, how much more is this seen in heaven? How much more fantastic? Not in a unreal sense. This is real reality. This is what we're striving for. This is where our citizenship lies. And it is full of this glory, full of this power. In fact, that is the word, the first word used here. He is worthy to receive power. By the way, this word receive can both be the idea of a receiving, you know, somebody giving it to me, or it can be something taking that thing. Either way, Christ is worthy to, he is able, he deserves the praise. If we don't voluntarily give our praise to him now, there will be a time when he says, bow down, get on your knees, you confess me as Lord, you get your tongue out of your mouth, and you proclaim me as Lord, as sovereign, as Savior, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, well, we want to voluntarily give him. We want him to receive with open arms from us, with open hearts, giving him, acknowledging him, attributing to him, giving him the rightful ownership of these seven aspects. Power, not just a little bit, but a resplendent power and ability to do things, not just ability to turn water and wine, which he did because of power and his compassion for that wedding ceremony back in John chapter 2. Christ has that ability. He has ability to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to calm the waters. I mean, who does that? He has that ability. He has that power to do whatever he wants to glorify himself, to accomplish for our sake. He has done miracles for our behalf, showing his supernatural abilities. The second word here is riches. And we think, oh, good, we got some gold, we got some silver, precious stones. Oh, those, that's forget about that stuff. The streets are paved with that kind of stuff in heaven. You want the real riches? Let me tell you the real riches. The riches of his grace and kindness toward us. We don't deserve to be there. He made this for our enjoyment. He didn't need it. This is a created thing. The whole universe, the new heavens, and he didn't need that for his glory, for his personal satisfaction. He made that for us to enjoy. But hid the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the scripture teaches us. Romans 10 says, Christ is the same Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. He has abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Oh, that means he's going to give us stuff. No, he will save us. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, teaches us. He has riches of wisdom and knowledge. We think, oh, that's a dime a dozen. No, it's not. In this world, it's almost like common sense can be sold. I mean, right? This one of the guys on the radio says, common sense is so rare these days, you can make a good living on teaching people common sense. God himself is full of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who, though he was rich, Christ Jesus himself, 2 Corinthians teaches us, he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. What is he talking about? Salvation, partnership, fellowship with God. We celebrate the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, we have so many other aspects of his riches. We ought not think, oh, immediately, stuff, gold and silver and precious things. No, riches of his grace, that we would be able to participate in it. That passage in Philippians 4 that says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, yes, but that is in the context of you can abound and have lots of stuff, or you can be abased and have nothing. Philippians 4:19 says, we are recipients of his riches in glory in or by Christ Jesus. He is the one who supplies us what we really need, not the stuff of this earth, which will burn. We want to lay up our treasures in heaven where Christ is. It says that he is worthy to receive wisdom, to be acknowledged that he has wisdom. He has the insight to know not just the right thing to do, but then he has the power to do it and the will to do it. Sometimes we know what we ought to do and we don't do it. Well, if we know the good thing we ought to do and we don't do it, guess what that's called? That's called sin. When we know what God wants us to do, we say, ah, that's nice, but I'm going to do this thing over here. That's lawlessness. That is rebellion against God. But Christ Jesus, the Lamb, is full of wisdom. He knows the good they ought to do, and he did it. Everything that Christ did on earth and continues to do is full of wisdom, full of understanding, full of discernment. Skill. If you ever look at a skillful carpenter or musician or anybody who does things with creativity and that kind of thing, it is wisdom on display to see these wonderful things. It says here, he is worthy to receive might, or he is fully recognized as one who has this might. This is not just a little bit of power. I mean, we talked about that earlier. He's worthy to receive power, to be acknowledged as Lord. But he has super abounding, supernatural, beyond anything we could ever conceive of, power, might, authority. He can do not just stuff. He can create worlds with his own words. He spoke and everything was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, that, and the other thing, and there was that exact thing. All diverse things. I mean, you look at the taxonomy of animals and you go, how in the world did God come up with all these different things? He made these things by the word of his power. He works in us the strength of his might, specifically raising Christ from the dead, but also giving life to us. He says, which is very interesting, that we ought to serve in the power of Christ himself, power that Christ demonstrates in us. He is the one who is working in us. As we use our gifts and abilities, it's Christ's power working within us. It says here, this the third to last one, honor. Jesus the Lamb is worthy of all honor, that we recognize he is the only one who has the rank over everything else. He is the one who is full of status, full of recognition. If you want to name drop anything, you say, I know Jesus. He's the King of Kings. I know him. He is the one who's coming to rule and to reign on the throne of his father David. He is the one who's the Son of the Father, the only begotten Son, the beloved Son. We ought to listen to him. Hey, you ought to know Jesus too. He's right right at hand. Honor, or Psalm 2 says, kiss, pay homage to the Son right now, lest he become angry. You know, Jesus said this when he was in Israel, ministering during his earthly life. He said, a prophet is or has no honor in his own country. Isn't that the case where we think about Christ, whether in Israel, God's own people? John 1 says he came into his own received him not. They didn't give him the honor. They gave him the time of day. They crucified him, the Lord of glory. And yet we would have done the same thing. Just killed him as a fool, right? 1 Corinthians teaches us that we would regard the Christ and the cross as a foolishness. What in the world is that about? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, but we'd have just dismissed him out of hand, as Pilate did, right? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. What is truth? Get out of here. Causing trouble. I can't have this Caesar get me. I'd be in trouble with Caesar. Kill him. Do whatever you want with him. Well, the honor that was denied him in his first coming will be taken up fully when he comes in his glory, comes in his full display. Revelation 19, if you want to read that, when he does come that second time, the second coming. Well, here it talks about his glory. Now, I want to say something specific about glory, because when we attribute to Jesus Christ glory, we are doing something that confounds or contradicts or confuses or just ignores, that's not even the right word, rebels against what God himself has said in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, I am Yahweh, Jehovah, that's my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And then a little bit later, Isaiah 48 and verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. But God the Father, Yahweh, is saying here is, you don't give glory to anybody but me. And yet, and he says, I will not give or share my glory with anybody else. And yet we see the same things spoken of God the Father in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, but even back in Revelation 1, when Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Wait a minute, didn't God himself just say, I am the first and the last? How can you have two people saying that? The one who is before the beginning. It's Christ. He is that one who is celebrated, who shares in the glory of the Father. What is this glory? Well, it has the idea of, remember when Paul was on, Saul, that I'm known as, was on the road to Damascus, and during the noonday height of the day sun, there was something brighter, something more glorious that appeared to him and blinded him. And that was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a quality or state of brightness, of shiningness, this respect, this honor that is due to this thing that is so unusually fine or just out of this world kind of glorious. It is splendid. It's something you're going to write home about. I mean, when we see a beautiful sunset or sunrise, if you're part of that ilk that gets up before the sun, wow, those are glorious. So God is showing himself, putting his glory on display. Much, much more. When Christ comes in his glory, wow, we give him that. We honor him. We say he is great. He is wonderful. This last word in Revelation 5 and verse 12 says he is worthy of blessing. We want to bless him. And you think, how can you give to somebody who has everything? He doesn't need anything. He wants praise. He wants us to say good things about him. This is the word from which we get our English word eulogy, to say a good word about somebody, usually in a obituary or a time of death. But he wants us, God never dies, he wants us to always praise him, always give him glory, give him thanks. Some of the other words, by the way, that are attributed to God, we saw glory, power, honor, wisdom, dominion, blessing, or this word blessed is a little bit different, like in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed or worthy of good things to say about riches, dominion, praise is attributed to God. And we think, wait a minute, God the Father, Yahweh said, I will not share my praise with anybody. And yet we see praise being attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thanksgiving, blessing, magnificence, or this just transcendence is attributed to God himself. Excellence, God is worthy of excellence, or this idea of moral perfection. Salvation is attributed to him. The kingdom is attributed to him. All authority is given to him. Wow. We don't see those kind of words in the newspaper. We don't see that attributed to various people in our politics or in our civic life. We don't see a lot of that thing. We may talk about power and riches, but really, you're gonna talk about the richest man in the world. What does he have? Compared to what Jesus has, the substance belongs to him. Everything else is a shadow. The reality belongs to Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that we bless and honor. Well, as a wrapping up idea, as we consider ourselves as citizens of that heavenly scene, of the throne of God, of the Lamb, by the way, if you trace the throne of God through Revelation, you recognize at the beginning of the book, only God the Father is there sitting. Now, we know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But throughout Revelation, if you trace that idea of throne, by the end of that chapter, end of that book, you recognize there's one throne, and the Father and the Son are sitting on that throne together. The Lamb of God and God the Father are sitting on that one throne, and we celebrate the fact, wow, Jesus is that divine Son. He is that one who is full of grace and truth, full of the deity, as we'll see in Colossians 2 and verse 9 when we get to it. But if our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still living as strangers and exiles in this world, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to live our lives? Are we just going to check out and say, well, you're going to hell anyway. I guess we'll just go to heaven. God, when are you going to take us? Not another 50 years. What am I going to do in the meantime? Don't waste your life on this world, on this earth right now. Do you remember in Jeremiah when God was telling the exiles from Jerusalem, God's holy city, from the temple, God's own little house, not little house, but his house there in Jerusalem? He says, I'm getting rid of that. You guys are going to go into captivity, into exile. Here's what you should do. This is what we should do, I think. Not because we're cast away from God's presence, but because we feel ourselves strangers and exiles in this world. Jeremiah 29 verse 5 says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Whoa. So not just me getting married, but my sons and daughters being married. This is going to be a long time situation here. That they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Now it says here in verse 7, we talk about peace. We talk about shalom in the Hebrew. The word shalom appears so many different times in this verse, and I'll just read it as that way. Seek the shalom of the city. Seek the welfare, the peace of the city, where I've set you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom, you will have shalom. You will have peace as you pray for the peace of this nation where you live as exiles. You don't fit in there. They're speaking a different language. They're the ones who destroyed your wonderful city and all you carried you off into exile. Pray for them. Pray that God would be active in their lives, that he would give increase of his people, that we would be, as Jesus says, lights in a very dark world. Again, we could look at 1 Peter chapter 1, just two ideas from 1 Peter, and then we'll be done. He says that we ought to, 1 Peter 1:17, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You think, well, your stay on earth, isn't this everything we ever have, right? We only live once kind of thing? No. You have a brief little sojourn on earth, and then there is everything else, eternity. So which would you rather live for, 70, 80 years on earth? No, that's just your brief little vacation time, or not vacation, but brief little period of time versus everything else outside of it. Conduct yourselves with fear. And he says, knowing you weren't redeemed by perishable things, like silver or gold, from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were saved, purchased, redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says a little bit later, in fact, all of chapter 2, whole book of 1 Peter talks about this. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or the unbelieving people, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is this day of visitation? When the pastor goes around and visits people? No. When Christ comes and receives the glory, receives the kingdom that is due him, when he comes in that day of visitation, that they would glorify him. that they had seen God's light in our lives and would then say, wow. Instead of saying, who will deliver us from the wrath of the Almighty and from the wrath of the Lamb? No, we are in Christ because we saw that Christian guy or Christian lady be Christian in a lost and dying world. We saw how an exile, a citizen of heaven, lives in this dark generation. And we see then that hope, and we give hope to other people. We are from a different situation. We serve a different king, King Jesus. We want him to come and rule and reign. But in the meanwhile, we need to live. We need to have hope, confidence. God does what he is going to do. And we want to be faithful until they end, until he comes again and brings that time of glory, of dominion, of power, and of praise. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, give honor and praise to you because of your word. Your word is true from the beginning, and you are able, you are full of wisdom, you're full of power. We know that you are accomplishing everything that you have promised. There's no delay in your economy for fulfilling your word. From our perspective, we think, where is the Lord? Is he awake even? Does he know what's going on down here? But you do, and you're patient. You're patient because you will bring judgment. In the time coming, you will bring certain judgment upon nations, upon individuals, upon this whole creation. Yet we thank you for your mercy in this age. We pray that we would testify of your grace, of the glories of your kindness toward us. Please help us to trust you. These are just very difficult, unsettling days, and yet we know that we have an unshakable kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray that he would come very soon, restore all things, make it this everything better. But help us to be faithful until that time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.